Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for being with me. We have this teaching in the church, which I think is surprising to a lot of Catholics, and it's to this effect, that we are to venerate the scriptures as we do the body of our Lord. And I think you say, what does that mean? Because the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith, right? There's no doubt that the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist is optimal, right? That's where it is most vividly, most truly, most really present, is in the Eucharist. So that's settled. That's not up for debate. The question is, what about Christ's presence in the community, right? Or the indwelling Christ in your own life? Or Christ in the Scriptures? What we're going to try to do in this hour is take a look at, you might say, the real presence in Scripture. And we're going to be looking at the Church Fathers in particular. My guest, Dr. Hans Boersma, is author of Scripture as Real Presence, Sacramental Exegesis in the Early Church, and we're waiting to get a hold of him right now. Before we go to Dr. Boersma, though, I do want to go over something from the Catechism on this question. You probably have heard that there are the four senses of Scripture. The fourfold, sometimes it's called the fourfold meaning of Scripture. It's an ancient tradition. You can certainly distinguish very easily between two senses of Scripture. You have the literal and the spiritual. And the spiritual is subdivided, right, into the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical sense. These are, part of the problem of this is that these are not words that we are accustomed to using regularly. So there's a kind of a technical terminology here, a certain jargon, theological jargon that goes along with this. So it's good to kind of flip it, make it easy. Got two fundamental differences. You got the literal. Sometimes you've also called that the historical, right? This is the attempt to establish what the text meant to its original audience. So you've got the literal sense. Then there's also the broader spiritual sense. And then under that umbrella, you've got three subdivisions: the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. Now, here's what's important to keep in mind to properly interpret Scripture. All those other senses of sacred Scripture have to be based on the literal. In other words, you can't go interpreting Scripture with no regard for what the text literally meant. And you've got to be able to draw from the literal sense of Scripture to the spiritual sense of Scripture, and then if from the allegorical sense to the moral sense to the anagogical sense. So let me try to go over those right from the Catechism. By the way, you can pick this up at 115, Catechism 115. So the spiritual sense deals with the events, the texts of Scripture, the realities conveyed in the Scripture, the events that are there. And that these can be signs for us. And one way is we can get a profound understanding of events by looking at their significance in Christ. So the crossing of the Red Sea, for instance, is a sign or type of Christ's victory. It's also a sign and type of Christian baptism, passing through the Red Sea. It also relates to Christ's victory at the cross, because remember, baptism is what? It's about being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised to newness of life. So again, the crossing of the Red Sea has allegorical significance for Christians as a type of, say, Christian baptism and Christ's victory. There's also the moral sense of Scripture. It's pretty much what you would expect. It's how ought I to behave as a result What are the obligations, the moral obligations? As St. Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, I wrote these things for your instruction, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be rendered mature or perfect, competent for every good work, equipped for every good work. So that's the moral sense of Scripture. It's basically, what am I supposed to do? Then you've got what's called the anagogical sense of Scripture. And that's actually a little more difficult, I think, for us to wrap our minds around. That's when we view realities and events in terms of their eternal significance. So you might say you're looking at this thing that happened in the history of ancient Israel. This thing happened in space and in time. It's a fact of history. But you're actually trying to see it in terms of its eternal significance. How does this lead me to our homeland in heaven? So the church on earth becomes then, for instance, a sign of the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a medieval couplet that summarizes these four senses of Scripture. The letter speaks of deeds, allegory to faith, the moral, how to act, anagogy, our destiny. And it's the work of biblical scholars and biblical exegetes, according to these rules, to help give us a better understanding of the meaning of the sacred text. So this hour, we want to spend time recognizing that when we come to Scripture, especially as Catholics, we don't just come to establish the literal sense, the historical sense. What did this text mean to the original audience? And I'm waiting to my guest, Dr. Hans Boersma, hoping will be joining us in just a few minutes. He's the author of an exceptional book called Scripture as Real Presence, Sacramental Exegesis in the Early Church. Our friend Dr. Mary Healy, in fact, has a strong endorsement of the book, and that's one of the ways I became aware of it. And Dr. Boersma is the serves in the St. Benedict Servants of Christ. He holds the chair in ascetical theology there at the Nassauta House in Wisconsin. It's a community of formation marked by the fullness of the Anglican faith and practice. Dr. Boersma, it's good to have you here. Thanks.
It is great being with you. Thanks for having me.
Tell me the right pronunciation of this Nassauta House.
Seminary.
Yeah,
Nassauta House.
Okay. Well, actually, it's misspelled on my page. That's one of the problems.
So, sure. No worries.
Talk to me. You're in the Reformed tradition. I now see that you're working in Anglican. Have you been associated with the Anglican Church?
We've been Anglican for 3 years.
For 3 years. Okay.
Yes. Yes, I grew up Reformed, indeed, and
that's what I thought.
Anglican for,
And this I was looking over Nassauta House. This is kind of as what might be called the Anglo-Catholic wing of Anglicanism.
Yes, that's right. That's correct. It's the Anglo-Catholic wing that has a deep regard for the tradition of the Church. Nassauta House also has a deep regard for the Benedictine tradition, Benedictine spirituality. So the great tradition of the Church is very near to Nassauta House's heart and spirituality.
Let's talk a little bit about the different ways in which Catholics and Protestants have historically approached Scripture. A lecture that you did on real presence in Scripture, you describe that 19th century Protestantism begins to focus in on the historical critical method. What is that?
The historical critical method strongly focuses on the historical meaning of Scripture, and really to be completely direct about it, it doesn't just focus on the text, but it tries to look behind the text to see how the text has come about and to see what kind of events behind the text may have actually filtered through ultimately into the text. And so there's a strong focus here on authorial intent, on the kinds of things, kinds of events, kind of texts, and so on, that may have influenced the authors that we know in Scripture. So it's looking through the text to what lies behind it to see how the text has come about historically. That's basically historical critical methodology.
Mm-hmm.
And that has come to the fore, especially, as you say, in the 18th and 19th centuries, first through German scholarship and then also into England and into the New World.
The Catholic world is a little slow in picking up some of the lessons of that, right? I mean, after 1940, though, the kind of door opens up after 1940. And have Catholics now come to par with the Protestant scholars in use of the historical critical method?
I think the Catholic world is not of one mind on this particular question.
Yeah.
Certainly a number of Catholic scholars, there are lots of well-known biblical scholars who have adopted the historical critical methodology quite freely, whereas other Catholic scholars, many of them will be looking to the tradition and say, well, we may want to adopt certain things of the historical method, and here and there may be quite helpful, but we dare not forget the important lessons that we can learn in terms of interpretation from the tradition of the Church, in terms of spiritual intent, in terms of spiritual lessons, in terms of the fourfold method that you mentioned in your introduction. All of those things continue, I think, in many ways to play also within the Roman Catholic tradition. And it's fair to say, as you're doing, that the historical critical method was initially came about within Protestantism, and it still is stronger, I would think, within Protestantism than it is within Catholicism. But it's certainly no longer just a Protestant thing.
Yeah, okay. You've pointed out, and others have too, that one of the problems with the historical critical method is that it doesn't recognize anything authoritative. It doesn't seem to recognize anything authoritative beyond maybe original authorial intent in the narrow sense.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if you're a scientific historian doing biblical exegesis, you can establish what the author intended, but that doesn't necessarily lead you to see any particular spiritual truths that the broader tradition might see within that text.
That's correct, I think. What historical critical methods typically do is they assume a sort of naturalist standpoint, and they approach the text from a quote-unquote scientific perspective. So we want to figure out, we try to figure out by scientific means what the author originally intended, what the human author originally intended by writing something in these particular texts. So the methodology of the natural sciences is taken as the starting point for the way in which we do our exegesis. It's essentially a form of methodological naturalism.
Yeah.
We bracket at the very least our convictions, our theological convictions, our faith, as we have received it from the Church and through the tradition.
Yeah.
We put that to the side, at least as we try to figure out what the text means, and then later on maybe we can come to those theological convictions. The earlier tradition wasn't so reticent in approaching the text from the standpoint of faith, from a theological perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that everything that comes to the fore in that, including the fact that God works through supernatural means and engages directly with this world, all of those things that we see reflected on the pages of Scripture, those things we can take seriously, and they can enter substantially into the way that we read the Scriptures.
Mm.
So the result of that is that the Church Fathers were much more forward-looking, you could say, in their interpretation. They were interested in what the text does with and for us as Christians and as church, whereas modern interpretation, historical critical exegesis especially, tends to look back. It wants to ask what, from a purely human, from a purely natural perspective, does this text or did this text mean historically?
Yeah. Which is kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, because the object that is under investigation, the biblical text, itself doesn't claim to be a product of mere nature. I mean,
So you're
applying to this object of your investigation a method which is very good for certain things. Certainly, in the world of medicine, we love it. But not necessarily good for dealing with sacred things, like a text which purports to be inspired by God. So there's this breakdown, right, between nature and supernature. Is this... the fathers didn't have a problem with that, did they?
The fathers didn't have any problem with that, I think. When they read the scriptures, it's always the scriptures in their canonical context. When you read at the kind of interpretive methods that they use, they will scour the entirety of the scriptures, the entirety of the canonical writing, in order to see what it is from those scriptures that can influence our reading of a particular text.
Well, hold it there, Dr. Borsman. We'll be back in just a minute here. We've got to take a break. Scripture as real presence. Looking at sacramental exegesis in the early church, my guest, Dr. Hans Borsman. Why did Jesus ask the religious leaders of the Jews, how do the scribes claim that the Christ is the son of David? Well, Jewish tradition taught that an ancestor outranked his descendants. So if Christ is the son of David, is he of a lower rank than David? If so, then why did David in Psalm 110, when speaking of the Christ, say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? It's because the Christ is both the human son of David, but also the Lord whom David worships. And the implication in the Gospels is that the Jewish religious leaders needed to deal with this paradox. Jesus is true God and true man. Ave Maria Radio exists to help us all enter more deeply into the apostolic faith. And so we're asking you to partner with us in this work of teaching. Go to AveMariaRadio.net or the Ave Maria Radio app and hit the donate button.
You don't think it'll happen to you twice. First, it was a fire. My agent was right there and helped me rebuild. Then the tornado destroyed everything again. Both times, my independent agent and auto owners took care of me like someone takes care of family.
For whatever lies ahead, we're always there. Auto Owners Insurance.
For your no-obligation quote, please call Choice Insurance at 734-641-4200. Is it time to refresh your office or workspace? Office Express believes in supporting the people who bring your business to life and in helping you efficiently reach your goals. They do this by providing creative workplace solutions and tools. They're everything office, including office supplies, furniture, and printed products. Stop by their state-of-the-art furniture showroom or call 877-795-2600 to begin your journey to a more efficient business. This message is sponsored by Office Express OEX, a proud supporter of local Catholic charities. Fire on the Earth's Peter Herbeck on living for God and for the world's possessions.
Whatever they are, the things you want to possess and have in this world, we sometimes hide them from God. We don't want to bring them into our relationship with God because we're afraid he might say something. We don't want to hear about those things. You can't have both. And Jesus is saying, as long as you hold on to those things, you're not going to make progress. At the end of your life, when I call you home, the story of your life will have been written. It will be all there for my Father to see. What did you want in this world? Did you really seek God? Did you love God first? If you did that, there will be a glorious story that's communicated for all eternity. But friends, if we were half in and half out, or Jesus talks about as being lukewarm, that mainly our Christianity, our Catholicism, is kind of driven by a sort of slight sense of guilt, that's all going to be revealed. And there'll be tremendous sadness. And the scripture says we will pound our chests with regret and cry out, "What was I thinking?" So that's why the Apostle Peter says, strive, friends, make every effort. For if you do this, you will never fall. Embrace it. Run after it.
Peter Herbeck spreads fire on the earth, weekday mornings at 6:30 and again at 11:45 on 990 Ave Maria Radio. This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo. If you're facing uncertainty with your current health care plan, now is the time to join CMF Curo. You can join any time during the year, and CMF Curo offers flexible Catholic healthcare solutions for individuals, families, and employers. CMF Curo is your personal healthcare advocate. Contact them today at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
I'm Al Cresta, trying to understand exactly in what way do we see Christ present in the Scriptures. Now, in what way is he really present there? An ancient Near Eastern scholar studying Isaiah might say, well, look, I can, you know, tie down all of Isaiah's remarks to references in his own day and age. His audience would have understood him this way. I don't see any reference to Jesus there. That's something imposed upon the text by the later Christian movement. And today, there are a lot of people who would take that approach to the Old Testament. They would treat it just as they would any other ancient text. There's a lot we can learn about the biblical text that way. But at the same time, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who understand that what we might say call salvation history here, understands that that's not a satisfying way or an appropriate way to deal with the sacred text. One of the things that you write, my guest, Dr. Hans Boersma, in his book Scripture's Real Presence, one of the things you write is that sacramental exegesis, an exegesis that takes the Bible's self-characterization and the Church's characterization of the Bible seriously, sacramental exegesis treats the Bible as a sacrament. What does that mean?
Well, the language of sacrament speaks, as you mentioned earlier in your comment, speaks of real presence. And what I've tried to argue throughout the book is that already in the Old Testament scriptures, Christ makes himself present there for those who have eyes to see. Mm-hmm. And so when the early church looked back after Jesus had died and then risen from the dead, when they looked back to the scriptures, they saw in the scriptures telltale signs, you could say, of Christ's presence. They could no longer read the Old Testament with simply historical eyes. They saw mm-hmm. Jesus on every page, as it were.
Right.
And what allegory does, which developed out of this, what allegory does is it is, or at least it was from the Fathers, a Christological way of reading Scripture. It was a way of opening up, unpeeling the Scriptures, and to say, yes, there's a historical referent, but there's just a historical referent, because God in Christ himself is present here. That's why the Old Testament writings are also our writings. That's why they are the Church's book. Now, as you mentioned, some people might look at that as, well, that's an alien imposition on
right.
the Old Testament text, because on the surface of the text you read nothing about Jesus. You may read about also about Joseph or about David or about whoever, but you may read nothing about Jesus there. And so that's an alien imposition onto the text, some might say. And that's precisely their objection to allegory. I think what the Jewish fathers would have appealed to is divine providence. They would say, no, in the providence of God, there's one salvation history tied together in God's eternal plan, in his eternal Son. And it's within his eternal word, or the eternal Son of God, that the entire history has meaning and has reference to the eternal word, to Christ himself. And the text, too, is providentially structured. The text isn't just an accidental collection of human writings. It is divinely inspired scripture, and God has purposely given us these particular books so as to lead us to salvation. And if that's the purpose of these books, and if they're divinely intended for that, then I think the church does right to read these scriptures with a view to the presence, the real presence of Jesus Christ.
And our claim, if I understand you correctly, is that this is not just something that the church fathers came to realize, but that this was actually something that was intended by God, and in that sense, Jesus is really present in those Old Testament passages. There's a metaphysical connection between those Old Testament texts and the heavenly reality, where Christ is now seated
at
the right hand of the Father. And so this is a very different way of understanding reality. There's a metaphysical issue here, isn't there?
Yeah. In the first chapters of the book, I try to make that metaphysic clear. I speak of a sacramental ontology sometimes, or I speak of Christian Platonism, whatever term you want to use for this. But the undergirding conviction with regard to Scripture is that when we read about Jesus, say already in the Old Testament, we're not imposing something from the outside onto the text.
Right.
Rather, we're recognizing something that's already there, or rather, we're recognizing someone who is already there, precisely because the supernatural reality is not separate from the things that we see around us, but is always already present. So the reality, sacramental language, the res in Latin, the sacramental reality of the Christ event is already present in the sacramentum, the sacrament of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's from within the Christian faith, you may say, this is divinely intended in this fashion. And therefore, when we read about Jesus, we're not just doing some wildly arbitrary allegorical trick. No, we're actually tracing the way that God has intended the scriptures to be read.
And so, then even beyond the scriptures, creation itself, in some way, St. Paul, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, these visible things that we see around us are in some way patterned to reveal invisible realities. And this is a very different way of looking at the world. And I would venture to say,
way of looking at the world.
Yeah, I mean, I would venture to say most that many of the baptized don't quite see it this way, that the whole material cosmos is in some way emblematic of heavenly truths.
Modernity trains us not to look at the world in the way that you're describing. Modernity trains us to look at the world in an atomized fashion, where every individual object is a self-contained unit, unrelated to anything else in the world around it, and unrelated for sure to anything in the spiritual world or in the supernatural world. But when you said when you mentioned in your question something about there are paradigms or in the world that we can discern,
objects refer to greater realities, not just in scripture, but also in the created world.
Yep.
That's exactly Origen's defense of allegory. When he discusses the Song of Songs, and he explains how he's going to interpret it, namely in an allegorical fashion, so that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. When he sets up a defense for that, he says, this is how God has made the entire created world, the entire created order. It is all a small s sacrament. It all bespeaks the presence of God, because these created things participate, to use his language, these created things participate in greater realities. They participate, to use Platonic language, in eternal forms or ideas. It's a completely different universe. It basically is a universe in which the natural world is opened up, as it were, is opened up to the supernatural, where the supernatural, or from a Christian perspective, where God in Jesus Christ is always already present in our midst. So the world is never just purely natural, something all by itself.
What I love about this is that it takes creation seriously.
Exactly.
And I think a lot of times Christians, when they think of creation, they think of, quote, nature, by which they mean impersonal forces that are out there that are necessary. You know, we have to eat, we have to drink, so all the flora and fauna are there to meet our bodily needs. They don't mean, though, unfortunately, that all the flora and fauna themselves are meant to teach us about heavenly realities and, as you say, Origen says, to kind of mount us so we can mount mm-hmm. up to grasp these heavenly truths. So St. Paul in Colossians 3:1, where he talks about putting our minds on heavenly things, that's not denying earthly things. It's using earthly things in order to understand these heavenly things. Am I wrong?
You're exactly right, I think. It is precisely this pre-modern approach, which we often chastise, which is commonly chastised, for being otherworldly and for denigrating the created order. It's precisely the other way around. It's this pre-modern world that recognized the goodness of created things because these created things were imbued with the presence of God, and as such had a sacred character about them. They were not ultimate, to be sure. There are greater things even than all of these sacred things around us.
Yes, yes.
But it is precisely this participatory framework, this recognition that God is present in everything that he has made. It's that framework that gives the things around us, the world around us, and that gives us ourselves as human beings significance and meaning, direction, hope, all of these things.
Hmm. Is it just the influence of the modern culture that keeps us... Well, I'll tell you what, I'll come back on the other side of the break and we'll pick up the conversation there. I guess I want to ask, when did Christians begin separating this sacramental understanding of reading Scripture and reading creation, which is an outcome that really dominate a lot of modern culture's reflections and also how they look about Scripture? When did we begin separating the sacramental understanding of reading Scripture?
Ann Arbor Smiles welcomes Dr. Patrick DiDonato and Dr. Abigail Walker to their team. Patrick is a parishioner of St. Thomas the Apostle in Ann Arbor, and Abigail is a pediatric dentist with openings available without a wait. Learn more about them at AnnArborSmiles.com. The team at Ann Arbor Smiles offers nearly every specialty in two convenient locations, including cosmetic dentistry, braces and Invisalign, and even sleep apnea. Ann Arbor Smiles provides care for the entire family. Visit AnnArborSmiles.com.
Are you considering placing your home on the market? John Garmo is a supporter of Ave Maria Radio with more than 19 years of experience helping home buyers and sellers like you. Give him a call for an honest and free comprehensive market analysis of your home. Get up to $1,000 back when you buy or sell your home with John. Call 248-408-8234 or go to MichiganHomesRealty.com. Look for the many testimonials from satisfied clients. Call John at 248-408-8234 today.
Catholic Charities of Southeast Michigan is here for you during the COVID-19 health crisis. Their qualified mental health professionals are here to listen, so call them at 888-271-2350. Their free hotline is open from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. daily. Again, call 888-271-2350 because they're committed to serving those in need in our community. For more information, go to ccsem.org. Catholic Charities of Southeast Michigan, providing health, giving hope.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
I one time overheard my husband trying to explain to a customer with great distress a mistake his employee made. I signaled for him to put the customer on hold. I told him to stop explaining and just apologize, promise to fix it, and make it up to her. Sometimes people just want you to acknowledge a mistake was made. That is Christ service. If you are wronged, then tell that person, and don't be surprised if someone does the same to you if you wrong them. In Ephesians it reads, be kind to each other, sympathetic, forgiving each other, as God has forgiven you through Christ. In Hebrews it reads, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In Proverbs it reads, fools make fun of guilt, but the godly acknowledge it and seek reconciliation. So if you are in the service business, don't just think of customer service, think of Christ service. This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denhagarmo, a communications evangelist.
When a U.S. Catholic hears the word mission, they envision priests, brothers, and sisters in foreign countries. Father William Bishop, founder of Glendary Home Missioners, realized that vast regions of our own country, primarily Appalachia and the South, were in need of Catholic missionaries too. Glendary is a Catholic community of priests, brothers, sisters, and lay missioners serving Mission Land USA. Come and see if God is calling you to be a Glendary missioner. For more information, visit glenmary.org. That's glenmary.org.
Abortion.
Pornography.
Embryonic stem cell research.
Corporate contributions to Planned Parenthood. Do you invest in companies that are engaged in these practices? The Ave Maria Mutual Funds do not, and their investment portfolios reflect that. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, and with me, Dr. Hans Borsma, author most recently of Scripture as Real Presence, Sacramental Exegesis in the Early Church, trying to, again, our claim that Christ is present in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, is a claim which purely naturalistic exegetes of Scripture would deny. So what gives us, how do we understand that Christ is present in Scripture? The fathers certainly believed that. This continues into the Middle Ages. And if the fathers believed this kind of sacramental exegesis of Scripture and the sacramental understanding of the world, so that the visible realities here were actually patterned in such a way that they had hidden meaning to them that we could discern and mount up to understand those greater heavenly realities. If the fathers understood reality that way and they understood reading Scripture that way, when does that stop? When do Christians begin to... When do they reject this linkage between the visible world and heavenly realities?
The process is a slow process, but the beginnings of it are actually relatively early. They're already there in the late Middle Ages, in the 14th, 15th centuries.
Okay.
There is a slow but decisive metaphysical shift happening at that time, especially through William of Ockham, who rejected Platonist, a realist Platonist understanding of the world, so that the forms, eternal forms, ideas, are no longer considered as real, but are considered to be merely names. So we simply call all animals that look in a particular fashion dogs, or we call all these people that seem to have something in front of their face that looks like a nose, we call all those people men or human beings.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't mean that there is such a thing as an eternal dog or an eternal human being or anything like that. These eternal forms are things that we mentally, as it were, make up. So they're mere concepts or mere names. Hence,
okay.
that new perspective, that modern perspective, is often referred to as nominalism. Mm-hmm. Now, when you have that perspective, you can no longer work with origins understanding that you referred to earlier, where this-worldly things carry within themselves patterns of heavenly realities, and where, therefore, we can see Jesus in the biblical text.
Mm-hmm.
If this world is separated from the eternal forms or ideas, and if those forms or ideas don't even really exist, well, then all we have is what we see in front of us with our eyes. All we have is the appearances of things. And with regard to the biblical text, well, then all we have is the historical or literal meaning of the text. Now, the impact on biblical studies wasn't there immediately in the 14th or 15th centuries. It was a slow process, and it is, I think, through the time of the Reformation was often quite critical, not uniformly so, but often quite critical of allegorical exegesis. And you see them particularly, I think, in the 17th century, first especially with Baruch Spinoza, and then also and around the same time, actually, with Thomas Hobbes, both of whom are very, very critical of traditional metaphysics. Both of whom are very, very critical also, therefore, of traditional modes of interpreting Scripture. They want to go back to... Sorry.
Is that because they... were they scandalized by the wars of religion? They blamed...
That has a great deal to do with that. With it, yes. Both Hobbes and Spinoza are worried, and throughout the 17th century, there's this search for something that holds us in, that we have in common, some sort of underlying commonality, common notions are often referred to, that things that no longer divide us, say, as Catholics and as Protestants, that we can agree upon by means of pure reason, not our natural rational capacities, so we don't need this divinely inspired Scripture as interpreted by the Church, but so that we can for ourselves rationally read the Scriptures. And the result, of course, in much later on yet, is that the Church increasingly becomes dependent, or is made to become dependent, on academic scholars who are going to insist that a particular, perhaps one particular way of reading the text is the way of reading the text.
Mm-hmm. So this becomes... begins as kind of an epidemic with Thomas Hobbes and Spinoza, and then by the 19th century, it's really we're flush with it, or at least late 19th century.
Yes, we are.
Yeah. And so this rides piggyback on Western culture's infatuation with naturalism and eventually scientific materialism. Which
the two fit hand in glove, I think.
Yeah, yeah. So in that way, the nature under that reading of reality, nature does not participate in any way in the life of its creator. I mean, nature has no; it's not ordered towards any end. nature is just a brutal fact with no intrinsic meaning or no way of participating in the designs of its creator.
That's right. So the theology of participation is predicated on final causality and on formal causality. The eternal forms are present in this world, and the end, the telos, is somehow already present in this world. And so when you work with formal and with final causality, then both, to use a spatial metaphor, from above the forms make themselves present in this world. And when you speak of final causality, the end pulls us along, as it were, and draws us to itself. And of course, the end for on a Christian understanding is God himself. God draws us, pulls us toward him. Now, both formal and final causality are often used to explicate the kind of participatory mindset that was at work in the pre-modern society. And once you jeopardize formal and final causality, so that all you have is some efficient cause who sets it all off, perhaps, as in deism, the world comes to run by its own inherent laws and rules without any sort of supernatural thing guiding it, pulling it, drawing it.
Right.
So, yeah, the broader metaphysic, the naturalistic metaphysic, as you refer to it, undergirds a new mode of reading, where all we deal with in our reading of Scripture is the surface of the text, the appearances of things around us, without asking ourselves, well, what is it that is the form of the thing? What gives it shape? And a Christian would answer, well, it's Jesus Christ that gives it shape.
Right.
And without asking, well, where does this go? Where does this lead? What's the telos? And again, the telos is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. You know, this is this ends up meaning that a biblical scholar, following again the more naturalistic approach to this, really doesn't even have any warrant to look at the entirety of Scripture as conferring meaning upon particular texts. What person finds in Joshua has no necessary connection with what you might find in, you know, Second Peter. The naturalistic exegete doesn't see any. Really doesn't look at the Bible even canonically, right? I mean, texts are not intrinsically related to one another.
If you simply have authorial intent, the author of Joshua, whoever he or they were, clearly did not have in mind any sort of echoes that you might find of Joshua in the later Scriptures.
Right.
And so the New Testament as a whole, and for that matter, any other writings of the Old Testament, would have no bearing on the meaning, on the historical meaning of Joshua. And it's the historical meaning, and the historical meaning only, that we're after in our exegesis of Joshua. Now, if you compare that to what the fathers did, and what also later medieval theologians did, is they would scour the Scriptures because they would meditate upon them constantly, day after day, and they would have this repertoire of biblical language and of the Scriptures in their heads,
mm-hmm.
and they would scour their heads as a concordance, as it were.
Yeah,
and they would allow the entire canon to shape their understanding of any particular text.
Wow.
And it's also true, there's verbal association. I see it all over the place with the church fathers. And so wherever there are similar words or words that have a similar meaning with a theological understanding that is similar. So, for example, the waters of the Red Sea with the waters of baptism, the most obvious example. They have, as Anthony Alou calls it, not just a similarity of words, but you also have a similarity in theology because there is a salvific element in both
right.
crossing of the Red Sea and also in baptism. Where you have that combination, the Jewish fathers would jump on that mm-hmm. and say, this is how you have to interpret, say, Exodus 14 and 15.
We're just about out of time, but the fathers not only see Christ in the Old Testament, did they also see the church and by extension themselves in the
absolutely.
Old Testament? Yeah. Okay.
Since the church and Christ are very, very closely connected, and
yep.
Augustine often refers to Christ and the church as totus Christus, the whole Christ,
yep.
head and members. The church is included with Christ, and you and I, as members of the church, are included in Him as well. We are en Christo, in Christ. And so when we read of Christ in the Scriptures, we're reading about ourselves. And
yeah.
so there's no worry about how am I going to apply this particular text, because I'm always already there, and we as church are always already there.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's great. Thank you so much. I really do appreciate this, and you've helped me to think also that some of the things that still divide us, maybe we should be together thinking about this relationship between nature and the supernatural before we begin trying to deal with questions of justification by faith alone or Mariology. So
right.
thank you. You've pushed the discussion back for me. So, thanks.
Well, thank you so much. It was great being with you.
My thanks to all of you who have become sustaining members or brand new members or have given a one-time gift. Robert and Celine, Michigan, I thank you. Catherine in New Hudson, Michigan, and Plymouth, Michigan. There's Richard. Rochester Hills, Michigan, it's Margarita. And Nora in Flint, Michigan. You too can renew your membership, can become a sustaining member, or make a one-time gift by going to AveMariaRadio.net or the Ave Maria Radio app and hit that donate button.
Hi, I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is Facts for Christianity. How can we trust the accuracy of the gospel stories when they were not written down for 30 to 60 years after the events occurred? The answer, in short, is oral tradition. But that sounds so unreliable. We all know how distorted things get when people today share stories by word of mouth. Yet, in the first century, things were much different. Because illiteracy was so high, society then implemented safeguards like strict memorization. It's reported that Rabbi Perdida used to repeat every passage 400 times for a dull pupil, and once, for an especially dull one, repeated it 400 times more. From time immemorial, teachers in the Near East have practiced this kind of technique, repetition. And that's a fact for Christianity. To explore more, go to AveMariaRadio.net. Under Resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. That was Dr. Hans Borsma with me. Scripture as Real Presence, Sacramental Exegesis in the Early Church. It is an academic book, but here's what I think is most important. So much of what comes out of the various Reformation understandings of Scripture, I think, occur because there's insufficient respect for the Church Fathers. And I think going back and really understanding the Church Fathers could be very helpful for our non-Catholic friends and for Catholics, too, to learn about this pre-modern understanding of Christ in the very texts of the Old Testament. And not only Christ, but the church. And because of our mystical union with Christ, actually also able, as John Paul II put it, finding ourselves in Jesus, who is found right in the Old Testament. I'm Al Cresta. See you Monday.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.